We are working. Class 1, prayer. We're here. Wednesday night, next level. It's unbelievable. Follow with me. Drash Rav Simlai. This is a very famous passage from the Talmud. Le'olam yisader adam shvacho shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Talmud says that a person should always arrange their praise for the Almighty. Ve'achar kach yitpalel. And only afterwards should they pray. So I'm going to ask you now, what kind of prayer do you think the passage is talking about? A person should first praise God, and only afterwards should they pray. Okay, but if it says praise God and then pray, what kind of prayer do you think it's referring to? Is it a praise kind of prayer? Is it a request kind of prayer?
A prayer on a thing.
A prayer on a thing. What does that mean, a prayer on a thing?
Like, you know, if it's like an orange, like first you should thank God for having created it, and then be grateful for the orange itself.
And then, oh, okay.
Unless I'm wrong.
No, it's actually not what it's referring to, but it's an interesting suggestion. First you should praise God before you do what? Before you're asking for something. Now the word prayer can be used in a million and one different ways. But the way that the Talmud is using the concept of tefillah here is when you come in and you're asking for something very specific from God. Now, the question is, from where do we know this? What is the source for praising God before we pray? Which is a difficult thing many of us have. We discussed this a little on the retreat. Why do I need to praise God anyway? Why are we praising God so much? Okay, and so who's it for then? I mean, we feel grateful.
For us.
But not thanking. Praise is different than thanksgiving. You know, we're going to devote two classes to the silent devotion. Every silent devotion, no matter when you say it, weekday, Shabbat, Yom Kippur, always starts out with three blessings of praise and always ends with three blessings of thanksgiving. So praise and thanksgiving are not the same thing. We like to lop those two things together, but they're very different. What's the difference between praising God and thanking God?
Praise is like, you're awesome.
You're awesome, you're this, you're that. Thanking God is thank you for this, that, and the other. So why are we... Now, thanking, we don't have to explain. Why do you have to thank God? Because you're a jerk if you don't say thank you. You're not being grateful. You're not being appreciative. That's like not a good thing. Grateful people are happier people. Everybody wants to be around grateful people. Why the praise, though? Why is it important to praise God? God has got a big ego. Makes him feel good. If I say really nice things, maybe he'll give me what I want.
It's more for us then.
How is it for us?
It really is more for us. And I gave the analogy on... Did I give the analogy on Sunday about the Soviet lobby trips?
Yeah, you did.
You want to share that analogy? Do you remember it?
So when I was a senior in high school, I started going on Soviet lobby trips. Because the Soviet jury was a big deal in my time. And then college, I did it a little too. Where we would go on a bus to Washington to meet our elected officials to not demand the release of the Jewish people. The Americans weren't keeping them. The Russians were. But if we can get the Congress to pressure the Soviets... Right. So what we were told to do is that we had to memorize like a fact sheet on the congressman before we walked into his or her office. We weren't permitted to just barge in there and go, let my people go. Won't you please help us? You have to first start by doing what?
Praising
them. Now, why do you do that? Okay, so they're people and they're politicians, and maybe it does make them feel a little good. But why are you really doing it? And what were some of the things we were saying? You're this, you sit on the Senate Subcommittee for Foreign Relations, blah, blah, blah. You introduce this piece of legislation to Congress on behalf of the State of Israel. You are in the Human Rights Commission. All the facts about the congressperson that somehow related to the issue that we were coming to speak about, which
shows
was...
Shows that you did your research.
Shows that we did our research.
Right,
so that's good that you came prepared. But why was it important for either the congressperson or you to engage in those few minutes of telling him something he or she already knows? Because let's face it, we know those things about God. God knows them about himself. So why are we wasting our time? Let's just get to business. Here's what I need. It's a humbling process to do what? We are humbling ourselves before God.
To recognize...
Okay, and why is that important to do that before you ask for something?
Oh, well, I was going to say something a little different about being in the mindset, maybe,
You're getting in the mindset, and remember, what we're, the way we're using the word tefillah here is requests. So you're setting this thing up for a big ask. Come on, you all probably have to do this on some level in your work. What do you do when you go into someone else? Well, it sounds that way, but obviously that doesn't apply to God. It's not going to work. God understands everything we're thinking or saying. There's no way of tricking the Almighty. Maybe it works for the congressman, and even then, does it really work? Why are we doing this? There's a lot of it in the prayers. We're doing it because we need to know before whom we're standing. And when you start saying things about God, it almost becomes a mantra. It's like, oh, God is this, He's all powerful, He's all this, He's that. And then you start saying about how he did this for our ancestors and He did that. How do we start off every Shemona Esrei, the three blessings of praise? Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov, you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're this, you're that, you're this and that. And what are you doing? And then finally when you get to asking, you're like, wait. God is really awesome. He can do anything. And He actually cares. Once you remind yourself of that, I guarantee you your ask is very different. It becomes a much more powerful ask when you've convinced yourself that the being before whom you stand truly can make a difference in your life and cares. Now, God knows He can make a difference and God knows He cares, but now, do we know that too? Intellectually, we know that, but emotionally. And prayer is an emotional exercise. Prayer is not, I don't want to say it's not an intellectual exercise because you have to understand what you're saying a little. But it's fundamentally emotional. When you come to a class tonight, or you learn Torah with a study partner, this is a cognitive, intellectual experience. Prayer is not for the mind. Prayer is for the heart. How does the Talmud define prayer? Avodah Shebelev, service of the heart. So you got to get yourself emotionally into a place where you truly believe that this is a being that can actually help and wants to help. And I think that's, anyway, that's why it's not, excuse me, brown nosing, whatever that expression was of like trying to suck up to God or anything like that. It doesn't make sense. God's aware of what we're going to say before we say it and what we're truly thinking when we're saying something else. Now, what's interesting about this Talmud is not that. What it's interesting is what it asks. Look at the next word, milalan, which means, where do we know this from? Classic methodology of the Talmud. That's actually not the sheet that we're using, but we have an extra one. Did we give them all out? Just share in the meantime if you don't mind. Thank you. Manolan, from where do we know this? We need a biblical source for this concept. Before you ask something from God, you should not butter him up, but you should praise it. What's the source? Anybody know? It says Moshe. Can anybody tell me before we continue reading what was the story? When Moses wanted something really bad, and before he asked for it, he first praised Hashem. Not everybody at once. Moshe really wanted something really, really bad in his life. And he was smart enough before asking for it to butter God up, if you will. What was that? Good. Take a look. V'etchanan el Hashem ba'et ha'i lemor. And I implored God at this time. Uktiv, and it says, Hashem Elokim, O God, Atachilota Larata Davdacha, you have already begun to show your servant. He's humbling himself. Et Gadlacha et Yad Chazaka, you have already begun to show me, Hashem, your strength and your strong arm. Asher Mikel Bashamaim of Aretz, such that who is there in the heaven and earth that can perform according to your deeds? What's Moshe doing here? Guys, what's he doing? He's praising God. Keep blowing. Uchtiv batrei, and it says afterwards, after he did all that, what does Moshe say? Come. What does he say? Let me now cross and see the good land. What does Moshe do? He first praises God, then he asks for what he wants, which is to go into Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. What's the problem, though, with this as a source? Does he get to go? What's the answer God gives him?
No.
No. The Medrash says he asked 515 times. The answer was still no. So here's my question. Why would our sages, writing the Talmud, choose this episode from the Bible as a source, as a proof text for this rabbinic principle that before asking God for something, you should first praise Him. Wouldn't it be a better idea to give an example of the Torah, of some prayer that was favorably received, that ultimately got a yes response, and not a... What do you think?
Maybe it's so that we can understand that we're doing it for ourselves and not so we have an expectation that whatever we're asking for is going to be given to us.
Excellent. And what would have happened if the story in there was one of those, like Sarah couldn't have children, so she prayed, and then she got kids, and that was the source. Or Rebecca, or Hannah, the prophetess, you know, and we would think, oh, this is great, it's perfect. All you got to do is praise a little, ask away, and you get what you want. And we all know that's not what happens when you come to pray. It can sometimes happen, but how many times have we walked out of a prayer service or multiple prayer services davening for something we truly feel we deserve, and we don't get it, and we get turned off? And I really think that's one of the reasons we're turned off to prayer. We don't connect with prayer because we don't see its efficacy. So what's the answer? What's the solution? We have to shift our understanding as to why we're praying to begin with. Why are we davening to Hashem? Is it simply a means of wheedling what we perceive our needs are from the Almighty? Because let's face it, that doesn't always happen. And what always happens when we don't get what we want? What do we always say? What's our automatic response? Like what my kids do when they ask for something when they were little, and they would say, and I say, and she say no, what do they say?
You're not
listening. Right? And that's not true. I was listening. And Rav Soloveitchik writes very beautifully that God, we believe, is a Shomea Tzvila. We say this in our prayers three times a day. Baruch Atah Hashem Shomea Tzvila. God hears our prayer. We don't say Baruch Atah Hashem Mekabel Tzvila. We call God a hearer of prayers, but not necessarily an acceptor. Is that a word? A person who accepts, or a being who accepts prayers. And just because we don't get the response we're looking for doesn't mean God isn't listening. And it's almost viewing ourselves as children in relation to Hashem, because, let's face it, we are children relative to God. And we think, just like any child, that the parent is being so mean by not giving me what I want right here and right now, because I, according to my understanding of the physical and spiritual reality, and I've got it down, I am deserving of this thing. I worked hard for this job, I have all the right degrees, I said all the right things, why am I not getting the position? Why didn't I get the raise? Why was I let go? It doesn't make any sense, and therefore God must not be listening. And this is where faith comes in. The faith that there is a greater reality to which we are not privy. And that's really hard, because we're so convinced we know it all. And then when we pray for something we truly feel deservant of, and it could be someone who's, God forbid, ill, and God, please, this person's such a righteous being, and they're ill, and they're struggling, and how could you not? You have the power. You care. So step in. So this is complicated because we're supposed to pray for things we want, particularly things that are really legitimate, like a refuah shleima, like a complete healing for somebody. But we don't know the whole reality, and we still want a relationship with God. And that's why we daven. We daven not simply to get what we want. It's one of the reasons we daven. We do believe you got to ask to get it. But we can ask, and sometimes we don't get it, and it's not a waste of our time because it's still building a connection. It's all about the connection. You can't really pretend to have a relationship with someone if you don't talk to them, if you don't speak to them, if you don't share what's going on inside. You can't say, I really have a close connection. I haven't prayed in 5 years, but I'm very close with the Almighty. We understand each other. It doesn't work that way. You're either relating to each other, or you're not. Now we'll say, well, that's great. Last time God spoke to me, never. So how's God relating to me? How is He relating to us?
This may be an odd question, but...
Well, answer mine first. Okay. How is God relating to us? And but don't forget your question. How is God relating to us? We feel we have no dialogue. Maybe in the days of the prophets, they would talk, they get a response, have a relationship. You're saying, Rabbi, I can have a relationship. It's only going one way. Literally, you go to the wall in Jerusalem. It's like talking to the wall. There's just someone behind the wall. Does God talk to us? He does, guys. How does He speak to us? How does God convey His message to us, what He wants from us? We tell Him what we want from Him all the time.
How does the deeper that we go in our prayers, when we're reading the Torah, you know, actually, the more that we understand from it, if we're looking at the levels of Judaism,
but get simpler. How is God communicating His will to mankind?
The events of our lives.
And the Torah, we believe. It's that simple. I mean, whether you believe it or not, it's there. And it's God's message to us. And we're supposed to respond. We respond through prayer. Now, there used to be a time when we actually talked. Those days are over. I'm not saying they won't ever come back. We pray every day that those days be restored. When the Mashiach comes and prophecy is reinstated, the temple is rebuilt, and we have that divine connection. That doesn't mean we have no divine connection. We still do. It's just not as clear. You know? So prayer is just as much about fellowship, about connecting, as it is about getting something from the experience. What was your question?
When you say the word to pray for what we want, or is it... this may be an odd question, but is it to pray for what we want or for the best outcome? Like, what I mean is, maybe you pray for that job, but maybe that job isn't the best for you, even though you...
Right, so I that's a great question. I try to do a little of both, personally, because we're convinced if I just get that job, if this girl says yes for the date or the third date, then that's, you know, that's okay. You can do that. But I think part of it should be, and that this should be the right thing. Because we don't really know at the end of the day. All we can do is evaluate based on our own understanding and insight into what's going on. We can say, I really want this. So God, can you please give this to me? And make sure it's the right thing for me. And here's where the real faith comes in. If we don't get it, then by definition it wasn't supposed to be. And that's really hard to accept, especially if it's painful. But there's a bigger picture. The greatest analogy I could give, I didn't share this on Sunday, but Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, who was Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, the Rabbi Soloveitchik I always quote here. So his brother was a huge sage in his own right, and I had him as a teacher for 2 years at Yeshiva University. So I go to his class Wednesday night at this time. Wednesday nights at 8 o'clock, he gave a Parsha class. And I will never forget, he talked about, I may have shared this here, about his student who was an artist. So he had a student who was an artist who invited him to his house where most of his art was displayed. He turned his house into like a studio. Right? You know about this? So this is such a powerful message, because when he got to the bedroom where the masterpiece was hanging, and it was like a whole lead up, he had to see all these other things first, he was like, you know, like, doo! You know, it was like he was kind of let down. He was like, all right, whatever. And then he felt his student take him and sort of move him behind like a piece of masking tape on the floor, like an X. And he said, no, Rabbi, if you want to understand what I was trying to paint, you have to stand right here. And literally, it looked totally different from here than over here. And the analogy that Rav Aaron Soloveitchik was trying to give was that, by definition, we can't ever really get the whole, you know, it's like you're climbing a mountain, and you're the climber. But if you're in the helicopter above, you can see where the mountain peaks and where it goes into a valley, and you can see how far the person is. But when you're the guy or gal struggling to get up, you're like... And all you got is that little glimpse of reality. It's like walking into a pitch black room with a flashlight. You know what you can see? The only parts of the room that the flashlight illuminates. You're completely in the dark in terms of everything else. And that's a very, very important thing to remember. And that's why when we pray, it's a really good question. We shouldn't simply pray for the thing we want. We should pray for the best outcome. Because we truly believe that we were brought into this world for our good. And I don't just mean for the moral and ethical good, but our own personal, you know, fulfillment and joy. Not immediate, but long term. And when I mean long term, I mean eternity long term. Because our little world is just 80, 100, we bless each other, live 120 years. The soul that's here is the same soul that carries on. It's part of something much bigger. So prayer really works into this very, very powerfully. Yeah.
I'm reading this book, and the author says that people get upset when they pray for something and they don't get it. But she says it's because they're not praying for the right things. And maybe we don't know what the right things are.
Right. Now we might be praying for the right thing also. We don't know. We might be praying for the right thing, but it might not be the right time. You've ever had that in your life where like something was, right? It was just the timing was off. The timing is everything in life. So it's very complicated. And I think you should continue to pray for the things you think you should have. I don't think that's a mistake. I just think if we don't get them, that's maybe an indication that for the bigger picture, it wasn't meant to be. Now, I don't suggest you share this with your friends all the time, especially if they're in the throes of a very painful situation. Like if someone's, God forbid, ill and you see it's not getting any better, I don't think you should say something to the effect of like, look, it's just not meant to be, you just have to accept the reality. That's going to be very, very painful, but that's ultimately what we're doing. What do we say, God forbid, when somebody dies? We say, blessed is the true judge. Because as painful and as wrong as that seems, somehow it's part of what has to be for the best outcome to be. So prayer is an opportunity to sort of connect with all of this. I want to mention one other thing that I mentioned on Sunday as well. The word for prayer is very important. What does the word for prayer actually mean? Every Hebrew word can be reduced down to a two or three letter root. Lehitpalel means to pray, is reduced down. What's the two or three letter root of lehitpalel? Pei, lamed, lamed, which means judge. Lehitpalel means, lehitpalel is like reflexive, it's the reflexive form. It means judging yourself. Somehow when you pray, you're judging yourself. Now how is that? How are you judging yourself when you pray? You're not judging other people. Because what are you doing when you daven, really? You're saying all these words. And what are the words about? Like your beliefs. We believe in this, and we believe in that, and God is this, and God is that. And then what are you doing? You're just speaking about these beliefs in an abstract manner? No, we're speaking about these beliefs as they relate to our lives. So essentially, I'm holding up my life in relation to my belief system. People do this at work. They have mission statements. Right? And you ask yourself, when you read the mission statement, I was here for 10 hours today. Did I somehow, through my work, advance the mission of this business, of this organization? Or did I somehow get sidetracked? And I got hooked into something else, which took me into something else, and I ADD'd myself out, such that there's no relationship between what I'm doing and why I'm here. That's why we pray, I think, so many times. Because it's so hard to keep ourselves on track. Why am I here? What am I doing here? You should all watch. I just watched this two nights ago with Jill. Google George Harrison, last interview. George Harrison, the Quiet Beatle. He died in 2011. And a few months before he died, he gave an interview. And it's incredible. He was the most spiritual of all the Beatles, if you're familiar at all, with his music and with his life. And he said something so powerful. He says, you know, we spend so much time and resources, and our whole society is about all the stuff that's so tangential to our very purpose of existence. And he said in the last couple of years of his life, he was trying to write more songs about why we're here. And he talked about the soul. It was incredible. If you closed your eyes and you took away the British accent, you'd literally think you were listening to like a Hasidic Rebbe speaking. The way he was talking, because he says we come into this world and all these things are changing and moving, but there's one constant, and that's the essence of who we are, and that is the soul, and that's what. And we don't talk about what happens after we die because we're freaked out about it, but that's really why we're here in terms of the soul and the connection to its source and coming back. And you know, then he got into a little Hare Krishna stuff, but so it was a little, you know, but he sounded, it was very monotheistically based and connected and really authentically spiritual as far as I'm concerned. And that's what we're trying to tap into when we daven. And we ask ourselves, why am I here? What do I believe in? And is my day, is my life a reflection of that? or am I someplace else for what's really important in life? Prayer keeps you focused, and it's a self-evaluationary kind of experience. Saying these things, and you're looking at yourself in relation to those things, which is why prayer can sometimes be harsh. You know, because you kind of like, I do believe in this, but like, yet, what am I doing? Am I really living up to that? We kind of look at the high holiday season like that, but truthfully, every day we're praying like that. Yeah.
When you talk about this judging, when we're praying, I know that there's this the goal of concentrating on the words that we're saying.
Yes.
But at the same time, kind of distracted by your own judgments too. How do you balance that? I mean, are we supposed to welcome these inner judgments and kind of, so for example, you're praying and then you're thinking about, you know, I was jealous today because
right.
I was seeing.
Right.
And then you're kind of thinking about that stuff, which I think is kind of what you're supposed to achieve.
That's it, man.
But then also, how do you balance that with trying to have the kavanah?
Well, you are. That's the point
that's
of the kavanah, man. Is,
that's that.
That's it, man. Yeah, and it's hard in most prayer services because all we're trying to do is keep up. That's what most Jews do when they come to synagogue: is either keep up, go to sleep, or talk. Right, and the keep up ones are the good ones. You know, like we are so far removed from what prayer is authentically supposed to be in most of our synagogues. You know, and honestly, the whole reason why here at MGE, at least, we work so hard to create like a spiritual moment through singing is to be able to create an environment where that can happen. Because it's not about the singing, it's really about the mood that's created that's somehow conducive to that kind of introspection. And you can't do that if the guy next to you is talking. And you can't do that if you're distracted by something else, or, you know, it's very hard to do what we really... That's one of the reasons we daven with the mechitza, believe it or not, with the separation between the sexes. It's because we're trying to turn the volume down on all the distractions, and that's one major distraction. I'm not saying there aren't others, but we try to, you know, I mentioned another reason for the mechitza, by the way, which is incredibly important. I think I said this on Sunday as well. You'll be able to give this class afterwards. And that is... we're supposed to feel a little vulnerable when you pray. And if you walk in with your security blanket, i.e. your significant other, holding hands, and you sit down in the back, and everything's very comfortable and nice, and it's very pleasant. And what's that?
You used your children as an example.
Yeah, there's a mitzvah not to kiss your children in a synagogue. It sounds like, really? That's what the synagogue is for. No, the synagogue is not to bond with other people. That's the kiddush. Right? The synagogue is to bond with God. And if we get too connected with other people, we feel too secure. We feel too good. We want to be broken down a little. We want to be a little vulnerable. And it also, I think, prevents people who are truly alone. Because what would happen if everybody could just sit whoever wants to sit, and then someone is a widow, or someone is just single, and they come to a synagogue where all the families are sitting with just their families, then that person feels alone. And everyone else who's got like a wife and kids or a husband and children, like they're not feeling vulnerable, but this one is. That's not the point. The point is for everyone to feel a little like, whoa. But you're still standing next to other people. So you got like the power of the congregation, but you're still feeling alone. That's why we've got the silent devotion, right? And then the communal repetition where we sing together. Because you want those moments alone where no one else is listening to you to talk to God, and you're feeling a little ashamed of certain things and really proud of other things, and I'm going to try to do better than this, and I'm working on that, and then you're singing together with other people. And that's giving you the inspiration. It's a balance, individual, communal. You need both. But it's not cocooning ourselves or hiding behind other people. You know, you really want to be a little exposed. Yeah, Rebecca.
I feel like in one of the earlier classes we talked about how it's this faith and belief in Hashem that he's like has this plan for us, but it's not that we should just be inactive and say like whatever will be like
right.
We should still be active about it, right?
100%.
If you think about prayer that way, like you're saying we should pray for something that we want or that we want to go after, but yet sort of also know that maybe for the greater good or the timing or this and that, like it may not. So when do you know that, like, move on? Do you know what I mean? Or, like, pray for something else or think of something else.
This is where the Torah comes in. Because if you become well versed in the Torah, and you are accessing the Torah for your wisdom and your insight, then what you need to do in life is to go after those things you think are consistent with classical Torah Judaism. Stay away from those things the Torah wants us to keep away from. And when we go for it, we'll say, well, do I really know that's the right thing? No, that's my only, that's my perception from understanding the Torah, that, this is something that would probably be good for me, or this is something I should stay away from. And then you go for it. Now, do you know for sure you're right? We'll never know. Only God knows. But you're asking for help in pursuing those things when you daven. And you're looking for confidence and strength and reassurance that you're doing the right thing. But you can only really know to whatever degree. That's why I'm writing an article right now. I'm trying to, you know, like, but there's so many choices to make in life. I spoke about this a few weeks ago. There's a psychologist. He's a professor at Swarthmore. He's really Barry Schwartz. And he talked about the magnitude of choices and options that people have. It's endless. There are 40 types of toothpastes to choose from when you want to go to the Fakata store and buy some toothpaste. And there are 82 this and that, and that's in the consumer realm. You go to the doctor, he said. The doctor no longer tells you, here's what's a problem and here's what you need to do. You have options. And this has benefits and this has risks. And you, the brilliant nothing, has to somehow choose because the doctor doesn't want to make the choice now. And it's the same thing even in our social lives. It used to just be that when you were ready to get married, the one big choice you had to do was find who are you going to marry. That was it. Now it's like when and career and 15 other thousand things have gotten involved. It's really complicated. And we love options in America because the more options, the more free choice. The more free choice, the more free we are. And we must therefore be better. I just gave you half my blog. But what the problem is, we're not really capable of making all these decisions properly. I don't think so. We're thinking way too much of ourselves. It's difficult. And we need guidance. And we don't simply look for guidance from each other. We look for support from each other. Of course you need to have a mentor. But what's the mentor doing? The mentor is just telling you what he or she thinks is expressed in the Torah that God wants for us. Do we ever really know 100%? No, but we've got this thing called the Torah. And we believe it's God's message to mankind as to how to live the best possible life. So, yeah, you've got to go out there and date and not just wait for Prince Charming. You've got to go out there and put your best tie on for that job interview because you need to get married and you need to earn a living. The Torah wants us to do those things. Now, do I know 100% I'm doing the right thing? No, you got to do the best you can. And you're praying to get the chizuk and inspiration and help from above. You know, and I see this all the time. I see this with, like, I have to fundraise for this place, right? Everybody's got their thing. So you use what you think is going to do the best thing, but sometimes it's out of your hands and you're just praying that God is just going to bless you. But you got it. But you can't do silly things. I can't run after people who I know there's such a low certainty that they're going to give money to this organization. No, I've got to go for the people that I think will be the most likely. Now, in life, sometimes the least likely will come through, and the most likely will turn you down. But you got to still go for what makes the most amount of sense. That's what the Torah wants us to do, ideally. But you're praying for that peace that's not rational. You know, I once asked, I remember I was teaching this course for high school kids, and I was talking about the prayer for livelihood. And one of the kids raised his hand, it was a ninth grade class, and he said, I don't get it, Rabbi. Why are we praying for a good livelihood? If you study hard in school, and you go to a good college, you got a good job, you'll make enough money. And if you're lazy, then you won't. So what's this whole davening to Hashem that He blesses us with a good livelihood? So I asked the class, how many of you guys agree with that question, with the premise of that question? And almost the whole class's hand went up. And I said, guys, you're young. Because when you get older, you're going to see that life doesn't work that way. You should stay in school, as they say. You should work hard. You should do everything you can. But you've got to know that the unemployment lines are filled with intelligent and ambitious people who didn't get the right break. And that happened. And that's why we're davening for a good livelihood, because it's not all in our hands. It's not. Our relationships are not. But does that mean if I, you know, I should just wait, you know, for someone coming? No, there's that balance that I always speak about. And prayer is the part where we ask for God's help. with his part. And the rest of our lives, we're doing our part. I also think the prayer is helpful to give us the inspiration to continue. You know, and using my analogy, I'll call someone 3-4 times before they'll call me back. I was speaking to one of the rabbis on staff, and I said, did you ever try to get some money from so-and-so? Yeah, I called him, he never called me back. So I laughed. He says, why are you laughing? I said, how many times did you call? He said, once. They never called me back. So I said, I've at least 3 or 4 times. I'm so used to rejection, it's unbelievable. And they know why you're calling, so they're not calling you back. You got to make it hard for them, because you're going to see them and they're going to be embarrassed, and you got to do that. Suck it up and keep calling. So I think sometimes when I'm doubting, I'm asking Hashem also for the fortitude just to inspire myself to keep at it, because you have to be persistent sometimes. So you're not simply davening for that 20% of God's blessing. You know, you're also, I think, davening to keep yourself pumped. Because the greatest people have only done the most amazing things through persistence. Nothing came easy to anyone who's done anything important in this world. You know, they asked Thomas Edison, it's a great story, I've actually seen this a few places, how he felt having failed over 2,000 times before inventing the light bulb. And he said that I didn't fail 2,000 times. He said it took 2,000 tries to get to where I needed to be. It all depends on how you look at it. But it's hard to say, you know, and that's what this is about. Yes?
Just a question. You said that we should go after the things, or like the things that make the most sense, sort of. But I listened to a very interesting class over the weekend about there's something to taking a certain amount of risk also. There's also something to not necessarily going after the path that's the easiest, but there's something to having a little faith and going after something that's maybe not the easiest.
100%.
Is there a balance between the two? 100%. Sometimes it's right and sometimes it's not.
You gotta go out on a limb, but you can't jump off a cliff and expect there to be a tree to latch on to. But yeah, you gotta take some risks. Everybody here has done that. I mean, anyone who didn't grow up going to Yeshiva Day School and grew up like and is coming regularly to classes and exploring their Judaism and taking a chance by meeting new people who've been doing this their whole lives. We're all doing it on some level. And 100%, you need to push yourself. The question is, how far out there do you want to get? I think you want to balance that so we don't, you know. And it's hard. As a parent, I will tell you, I struggle with this, because sometimes you see your kids doing certain things and they want certain things and you're like, I just don't know if he can really do it. He's a great kid, but I don't know if, and do I want to be the person to like, you know, I'll never forget with my oldest son, Yosef. He had a coach who said when he was in ninth grade, he's like, he just doesn't have the ball court. You either have that or you don't. You know? And part of me was like, do I want to like share this with him? Because maybe he's just setting himself up for a big fall. If this coach thinks. Now, I actually disagreed with him. I played high school basketball and I thought he was wrong. But I'm his father. I think my kids are great at everything. So what do I know? And I never said it to him. And I'm so happy he never heard it. Because the coach was wrong. He just needed to work really hard. And he did. He went down to this gym on the 5th floor for like 3 years. Every night for hours. And he eventually started on his varsity basketball team. Okay? And not the tallest kid around either. So the question is, now, if the kid could dribble a ball and he had no hand-eye coordination at all and was just a poor athlete, then maybe it would have been bad parenting for Jill and I not to encourage him to try something else. You know what I mean? But if you think he's got that, but like some people don't believe in him, but he kind of wants to do it, you know? So you got to feel like you've got something, and then you push it through. But it's hard work, and that's why prayer is really important. I don't know, how many of you guys feel this way about tefillah, that tefillah could actually have that impact? That could actually pump you up and get you motivated to do the things you think you could be successful in life. This was really not supposed to be my talk tonight. I was going to do Brichos HaShachar, morning blessings, but this is very, very important. Yeah, we're going to get to a little of it tonight. Michael, please.
That's it. No, I was going to say it quick. A thought that I really liked that personally was I found years ago that when I needed something, I would pray. And I read somewhere, and it was like, you got to become a professional. You know, if you know, like, it takes practice to, you know, everybody, when they need something, defaults
right.
and prays.
Right.
But you don't know how to do it. If you don't know how to talk and ask and
right.
communicate. So I
that's
find
really,
that that's...
So that's what this is about. And it's going to be a real tease this next few weeks, because we're not going to get to everything. But 100%, that's a really good segue into the class. Which is almost over. Which is that, you know, any attorneys in the room, right? What are they doing when we prepared in law school? They were trying to teach us how to think and how to analyze a case so we can articulate something in a legal fashion. Now, why do people hire lawyers? Why do you need to hire lawyers? You know what the truth is. Just get in there and say it the way you feel. Because, again, it has to be communicated in a certain kind of way, and that's what these prayers are about. Anybody know who wrote the sitter? What does the sitter mean, by the way?
Order.
It's just a structure. It's an arrangement of prayers written and ordered and arranged and edited by
Sanhedrin.
Close, the Anshei Knesset Hagdolah, the leaders of the Great Assembly, who started putting this thing together around the destruction of the Second Temple, because they were very concerned that they saw the temple coming down, and that was the central mode of worship. And that's what kept the Jews together for centuries. And now we were going to be scattered all over the globe. Jews were going to stop remembering their Hebrew. What was going to keep people together? But do you realize there was a time when there really weren't synagogues and people didn't gather communally to pray like we do? There was such a period. It was the temple. One place in the whole world where Jews from all over the globe would come three times a year on the festivals. And if you lived in Israel, you'd come more often. If you were a Kohen, you'd be there even more often. But that's what it was. And then that was taken away. Prayer started becoming a more of a central thing. And the prayers and the liturgy really express so much Jewish philosophy. So let's start on 228. What is the first thing we do always when we pray? And this is a good way to start. If anyone's interested, and what I want to do in this course is I'm not here to talk to you about Shabbos. You want to come to Shabbos prayers, come on Shabbos. Many of you already do. I'm here to talk to you about praying during the week. And I'm also going to give you most of the prayers that are common to both weekday and Shabbat. And it always starts out with the morning blessings. That's always number one. If you always ask somebody, what's the number one prayer that I should do? They would probably tell you the Shema, just because it's biblical, and all the other prayers are rabbinic. But I would tell you to actually start with the morning blessings. And once you get that down a little, then I would tell you to move to the Shema. So what we're going to do, we're going to start tonight, we're going to continue next week. We're going to talk about the morning blessings and the Shema, and then we're going to spend 2 weeks on the Psalm devotion, because that's really what Tefillah is about, is the Psalm devotion. So follow with me. I want to do two prayers with you. And I'm going to hand out a sheet here just on some sources about the first prayer. It's called the Asher Yatzar. Many of you are familiar with it because you go to the bathroom. I hope you go to the bathroom. And I also hope that when you come out of the bathroom, you should always go when you have to go, by the way. That is a Jewish teaching. There's a Torah prohibition in, it's going to sound very gross, in holding it in. It's called Bal Teshaktu. That's true. And there's some more coming around. The wonders of the human body, understanding the Asher Yatzar blessing. Don't worry about all the Hebrew on this page. It's on page 228 or on the source sheet that I just gave out. I want you to take this home and read 2, 3, and 4. I have some commentary on this prayer, but I want to read it with you so we can understand it, and maybe you'll say this not even in the morning, and maybe even every time you come out of the bathroom. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam. So what's the goal, by the way, of the whole section of morning blessings? One line. Why are we reciting blessings first thing upon arising in the morning? If you're not coming to synagogue, you can do this at home. You don't need a minyan for this. Even if you are coming to synagogue, and you're coming a little late, not that it would ever happen, but if you're coming a little late, you could say these at home also. You don't have to wait till synagogue to say these. What's the point? first thing we do when we get up in the morning is we say,
thank you.
Thank you. Now, even before the Asher Yatzar, turn the page, and we start with, on 220 in your prayer book. Everybody should know this prayer.
Modeh
Ani. Let's say it together. Modeh
Ani
Lefanecha.
Melech
Chai V'Kayam. Shezarta Bin Shmati. This is so beautiful. Modeh means, I thank you, God. Now, what are we really thanking God for? It says, Shechazarta bin nishmati, because you returned my soul. Where did the soul go? There's a tradition that the soul leaves the body, or at least a part of the soul, whatever that means, leaves the body overnight, and when you wake up in the morning and you realize you've got your soul back, that means that God just gave you another chance at life. So you say, thank you. Shechazarta bin nishmati, that you've returned my soul to me. This is so beautifully, beautiful. Bechemla, compassion. There's no other reason. God has no other reason to do this other than that He is compassionate and He loves us, that He wants us to be able to live and enjoy this world. Judaism believes in enjoying this physical world, just in the right way. Rabba Munatecha, great is your faithfulness. Everybody asks the same question. Look at the language. Great is your faithfulness. What does that mean, great is your faithfulness? Really, you should say what? Great is our faith in God. Great is your faithfulness. We're speaking to God. We're saying, God, great is your faithfulness. In who? In what? This is such an important thing to say when you get up. God, you have faith in us. That is awesome. How do we know God has faith in us? When you wake up in the morning.
Because He woke up in the morning.
Because He got you up. He wouldn't get you up if you didn't think you had something productive to accomplish. Or purposeful. To live for. So we're saying, thank you, God, for having faith in us. This is a really good upper in the morning when we're feeling miserable about what lies ahead in our day. And we wonder whether or not, oh, I have to this and I have to that. And wait, thank you for getting me up. B, thanks for believing in me. That I'm going to do something important with this day. Incredibly, incredibly important. Modani. What's the Modani missing on purpose?
God's name.
Why is it missing?
You haven't washed your hands yet.
Good. You're lying around in bed there. You haven't gotten up. You don't need to get up out of bed. It's supposed to be the first thing you do, opening your eyes. You say the Modeh Ani. You just have to have, I guess, your privates covered when you do this. That's it. Everything else can be kind of exposed. But you don't really... you don't need to have prepared yourself, wash your hands, which is what we do right afterwards. We wash what's called the Nagel Wasser to remove the spiritual leftovers, if you will, of sleep and the impurity associated with sleep and death. Because there's a death element in sleep that we believe. Yeah.
But then why do you say God's name in the Shema when you're in bed before you go to sleep?
Because at that point, presumably, you've already washed your hands at some point earlier. You actually, technically, are supposed to wash your hands before any prayer. So even before you go to sleep and say the Shema, you should really wash your hands. And even if you didn't do it right away, you still haven't been sleeping. You understand? But when you're saying the Modeh Ani as opposed to the Shema before you go to sleep, you just woke up. And as long as you were sleeping for 30 minutes or longer, we believe that this Ruach Ra'ah, which is a mystical concept, that this negative energy force somehow is residing in the fingers. And that's why we wash. It's called Negel Wasser. It's Yiddish for Wasser is water and Negel is fingers. So we wash the fingers off with some water. My dad always told me that some people are very makbid to have the water right beside their bed, to have it within Dalet Amot, within four paces. So the closest sink is fine. But he had a roommate in Yeshiva University. He was on the bottom bunk and the roommate was on the top bunk. And he was very careful. He wanted... So every morning he'd feel like drips. So he'd just gotta keep a little bucket of water up there in his washing cup. And my dad knew when it was time to wake up in the morning.
Isn't that more about a Hasidic minhag, though, to have to
make a wasser? No, it's actually a halakha. It's a minhag that it should be so close that you wouldn't have to get up and walk anywhere. But it's considered a halakha for three reasons. Number one, the ruach ra'ah. We're not permitted to touch food or another person, ourselves, or handle items if we don't somehow get rid of this ruach ra'ah, whatever that means. Also, there's a general mitzvah to wash our hands before we pray, to spiritually prepare ourselves, not for cleanliness. It's the way the Kohanim, the priests, would prepare themselves for the avodah, for the temple service. And we do the same thing. That's why I put that little bucket of water out there before the service, always, in case we didn't wash Negel Vasser in the morning. But we should try to do that, get in the habit of doing that when we get up in the morning. It's a very, very important mitzvah. Yeah,
Roger. Is it a bit hard to, like, the distance? Because, like, the one thing that I learned in the 24, like, the overnight learning in Shavuos, we learned a little bit of the first part of the Mishnah Berurah.
Mm-hmm.
And it said in there that you have to have it within, like, the 4 minutes.
Yeah, but Dalet Amos, like, an Amma is a hand breath, which is basically from my elbow to my hand. So 4 of these, hopefully you're within that, near the bathroom, you're probably okay. I don't think you have to have that, you know. It's better, but it's not necessary to fulfill the mitzvah. The trick is trying to get into a routine where you wake up in the morning and you're saying the Moda'ani and you're going to wash your hands. You just take a cup and walk. Don't be cheap with the water. You know, put water all the way up to the wrist on each hand 3 times. The Sfardim do it 4 times. And then come out of the bathroom, and you can then recite these blessings, which we're going to do now. It's a good thing to actually go to the bathroom in the morning. I say it's a very healthy thing. So what I'd recommend is going to the bathroom, wash Negel Vasser, do your thing, and then come out and say the next prayer that we're going to study, the Asher Yatzer.
Yeah. Good question. Because if it's like the finger washing, then how come you're supposed to go
the whole
up
hand?
To the wrist?
I don't know. They call it Negel Vasser, but it's supposed to wash the whole hand. Just like when you wash your hands for bread, it's supposed to wash all the way up to the wrist. So it's
the
not
fingers,
just the fingers.
It's supposed to be like your soul. It's like something about the fingertips or the...
I don't really understand it. Yeah. I'll be perfectly honest. It's a metaphysical reality, but it's somehow connected with this part of the body.
This is not Netilat Yadayim, though.
This is not Netilat Yadayim. This is Negel Vasser.
So...
But no, it is. No. That's just a Hebrew way of referring to it. Some people call this Netilat Yadayim also. It's just that you don't have the blessing immediately after.
Okay, you don't have to say, but we do say that blessing.
We do say the Al Netilat Yadayim, but you don't have to do it right after you do the Negel Vasser.
Okay.
Now, a lot of people do this. This is what I do. I'm not saying you have to do this. Say the Maladani, go into the bathroom, wash Negel Vasser, go to the bathroom, come out, and make the blessing of Al Netilat Yadayim, and then Asher Yatzar. Asher Yatzar is a blessing you say have to go to the bathroom. Any other questions? I want to at least cover that one blessing.
Then you would wash 3 times, or you'd add the extra thing, because when you go to the bathroom, sometimes when you wake up, you gotta go, right? You just say it's a blessing. Yeah. So if you're going to the bathroom,
just quickly wash your hands
before you.
Look, if you really can't contain yourself, go to the bathroom. So what happens if you wake up in the middle of the night?
Right.
What should you technically
do? Coming back,
now, if you slept for at least 30 minutes, you're supposed to wash Negel Vasser, and then you go to the bathroom. If you know, if you're really not feeling well, then you're exempt from this. You know, if something is really bothering you. But all things equal, you try to wash your hands before touching anything or coming into contact with anything. Let me just run through a couple of the words, and then we're going to finish up. Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam. Follow with me. Blessed are you, God, King of the world. Asher Yatzar et Adam b'chachma. This is so beautiful. I want you to read these comments over the... Just take this home, the next few pages. God who fashioned man with chachma. How is the human body created? It's great wisdom. It's very intricate. One thing is connected to the next. It's a very sophisticated apparatus. And within the body, uvaravo, and within it, nikavim are found, openings, and chalulim, and cavities. And it mentions each word twice. Nekavim, nekavim, chalulim, chalulim. What's the difference between an opening and a cavity? Very simple. An opening is your nose, your mouth, your eyes, your ears, right? And then a cavity is something like your lungs or your heart. And obviously some of them are meant to be open and some of them are meant to be closed. The cavity is closed, the opening is open. Galui v'yadu lifnei chisek vodecha, follow with me. Galui means it's revealed. V'yadua, and it is known. Lifnei chisek vodecha, before your throne of glory, which is a fancy way of saying, God, you know. She'im ipatech echad mehem, that if you were to open one of them, open what? The cavity or the opening?
Cavity.
The cavity. or you were to close an opening, right? It would be impossible to exist or to survive and to stand before you. Blessed you, God, who heals all flesh and acts wondrously. What are we really saying here? You're just basically saying, God, you gave me these openings and you gave me these cavities. And I really appreciate if you can keep the openings and the cavities. But you're not even asking for that. What are you doing? And why are you saying this after you come out of the bathroom? How gross is that? Think about it. Why are you saying it when you come out of the bathroom?
Because everything's working.
Because everything. If you can come out of the bathroom, okay, right, and you're done, and you can move your bowels, or I don't know, whatever the words are, pish, excuse me, all right, then I have kids, so you know, that's what we say. You can what? You've got to recognize prayer is, it gives you the ability to be aware and to be conscious. Because we are not aware. We just go to the bathroom and we're in the same bad mood. Every time you come out of the bathroom and you relieve yourself, it should put you in a good mood. Not just because you feel not bloated anymore, but you're alive. And things are working. The pipes and everything is doing what it's supposed to do. That's a miracle. That's a big deal. And we just fluff over that. We would be such happier people if we thought about these things. And that's what the prayers are about. They force us to think about these things. And that's why every time we go to the bathroom, we make that Asher Yatzar. And we say, wow, the opening stayed open, closing stayed closed, everything is working, let me get back to work. But that's a different person. It's a much more grateful and in check with reality kind of human being. And that's what the Asher Yatzar is about. It's one of the most important tefillah. Turn to page 2 and 3. I took this from a wonderful book called Rabbi Schwab on prayer. Here's some questions about the prayer that we just said. I don't have time to read this with you, but you can read this on your own. Just read page 2 and 3, and then look on page 4. Just turn to page 4. That's from another source called The World of Prayer. I actually got that from my bar mitzvah, from my rabbi. It's a phenomenal book by Rabbi Dr. Eli Monk. Really good insights into the physical act of excretion. Yes, he talks about it. Now, and there's an amazing article that you must read, I'm finishing, on page 5, written by Dr. Kenneth Prager. Has anyone heard of Dennis Prager? Radio talk show host, wrote the book, 9 Questions Most People Ask About Judaism. His brother is a pulmonologist in Inglewood, where my brother lives. He spoke here once. He was incredible. He wrote this article about his son and about going to the bathroom and this particular blessing, and it was published in the New England Journal of Medicine. The Journal of American Medical Association. They published this article about the Asher Yatzar. It's an amazing, amazing piece. So please check it out. We're going to continue next week with the rest of Berachot HaShachar, with the morning blessings, and good luck with your prayers.
I'm going to ask that the fellows remain here. Anyone who's not the fellows, if you could go immediately out. It's an hour late.
Sorry, I killed you. It was my fault. We had a board meeting. I came late. Thank you all for participating, though.
Do you have a copy, an extra copy?
Yes. Oh, that?
Okay.
Which one? The first one? Oh, this I have. Here, take another one.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I have another one of this.
Okay, thank you.
Wow. Have a great night, everyone.
Good night.
Hi, guy.
Hey, do you want me to keep you on? Do you want to listen?
Sorry, no break.
Lots
of? Marilyn, straight through.
Do you want me to keep it on?
Well, look, we only have
all right.
600 years to do this week instead of 1,000, so
you're welcome. Bye.
Much easier. Okay. The Middle Ages. When I tell you the Middle Ages, what does that conjure? What do you think?
Castles.
What?
Castles.
Castles.